Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for the opportunity to be together. We're thankful for your word and what you have promised that you will do in our lives and the instructions you've given for how we can live in keeping with that so that we can enjoy the experience as you continue to grow us and mature us and moving us closer and closer to glory. And we would thank you then for this, what you've revealed here for us, and the warnings that James gives, that we might appreciate how they might point out maybe issues that we personally struggle with. And we thank you for this then. Amen. We're going to start at the end of James 3, where we left off last week. We're going to read through this, but I'm going to read down through through the section we're going to be working on. We're not going to go through all of this tonight, mind you, but I'm going to start back up in verse 13 of James chapter 3. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him display it, or let him display by your good conduct through the good works that are done in meekness from wisdom. But if you have bitter zeal and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not come down from above, but it is from the earth. It is soulish, it is demonic. For where there is zeal and selfish ambition, there is disorderliness and every worthless practice. But the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure, then it is peaceable, then it is forbearing, it's that which yields, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it is impartial, it is unhypocritical. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace among those that make for peace." Verse 1 of chapter 4. "Where then do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not even come from here, that is, out of your pleasures that act as a soldier in your members? You desire and do not have. You kill and are zealous. You are not able to obtain. You fight in war. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask in an evil manner, in order that you might spend it upon your pleasures. Adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility or enmity with God? For whoever decides to be a friend of the world constitutes himself God's enemy. Or do you think, or are you of the opinion, that the scriptures speak in vain, that the spirit lusts or desires strongly with envy the one that he has caused to dwell in us?" Pardon me, excuse me. Greater grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the one that is proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you two-souled. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and let your joy become gloomy. Be humbled before our Lord, and he will exalt you. The section that we're going to be getting into is verses 1 through 10. I am not going through all of that tonight, but we're going to look through the first part of this, because after what we had seen last week at the end of chapter 3, where he was talking about, in the context, the immediate context had to do with how people misuse their tongue. And then that came down to the end of the chapter where he's asking about the wisdom. And he kind of implied that the wise and the expert is the person that knows how to control their tongue. That's what kind of person that was. But where did that wisdom come from? That wisdom comes from above. In contrast, the wisdom that comes out of this earth that thinks, oh, you can bless God on one side and curse men on the other, and it's okay to just kind of flip-flop back and forth. It's no big deal. And that's a wisdom, he says, that shows a lack of maturity, but it's a kind of wisdom that functions down here in this world. So then it comes at the end of this, where we were last week, he talks about the importance of the fact that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. The misuse of the tongue does not promote peace, because the misuse of the tongue in the context had to do with cursing people. And if you remember back, 2 weeks ago, I think, when we were looking at cursing, we looked at some examples of cursing where cursing wasn't so much using vulgar swear words. It had to do with saying harsh or cruel things about somebody else, saying that this was going to happen to them, or that this is the kind of person that you are. In simple terms, cursing would be saying, you're a dumb idiot. That would be classified as curse. Or, you're poor because you're lazy. That was one of the examples that we were using from that, because that was the kind of the background for the very reason that some of this talk was going back and forth, because you had people favoring the rich over the poor. All this just keeps building and building. Whereas the fruit of righteousness is actually sown in peace. You're trying to promote peace among people, not disorder, not trying to disrupt, not trying to hurt people, but you want to promote peace in them among those who are making peace. And so when he talks, having said that about peace, then he asks this question in verse 1. Okay, so with what we just read, here's the question. I tried to put some questions. I'm not always good at asking you questions, so I'm trying to write some out here ahead of time and think through these. So when you read this statement here, I guess one of the questions I want you to think about in verse 1 is, from what he just said in verses 17 and 18, where he said the wisdom then from above is first of all pure, it's then peaceable, it's then forbearing, it's easily persuaded, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it's impartial and unhypocritical. Think about those, and then what's missing when he says in verse 1, where then do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not even arise out of your own pleasures or hedonistic pleasures that act as a soldier in your members? So, first question then is, obviously when he says this, what's happening in their assemblies where they're meeting? They're fighting. Yeah, they've got infighting. They've got people in the churches that are fighting with each other. Okay? And he actually uses two very strong terms here. He actually uses the word for warfare and then the word for a fight. And he puts both of them in there. And he says that's what they're at. The warfare and fighting, what are they the opposite of from what he just said in the two verses before that?
Peace.
They're the opposite of peace. So rather than promoting peace, obviously they're engaged in fighting wars in this way. Now, where does he say the source of the troubles is in that same verse?
Desires for pleasure.
Your desires for pleasure. We've talked about this word before. It's the word hedone, which we get the word hedonistic from. Okay, hedonistic. Hedonism, the idea of hedonism as it was used in the first century had to do with a whole philosophy that said there is no greater pursuit in life than your personal pleasure. Did you get that? That was the idea behind that word. There is no greater pursuit in life than your pleasure. Now, how does that contrast to what he just said in the preceding verses? Well, we'll just answer that question first.
Well, the desires for pleasure have to be from the earthly wisdom in like 14 and 15, right?
Yeah. Because that's what the world tells you ought to be doing. Okay? I bet just about everybody in here, except for maybe Ed and Shelley, Ronnie. Okay, well, this group over here on this side of the room. All of you over here probably do not remember there was a commercial when I was a kid, but I don't know if you guys even know who wrote Ricardo Montalban was, but he played Khan in Wrath of Khan in Star Trek when I was in college, which I thought was really cool. Anyway, but he used to do a commercial for a Dodge car or a Chrysler car, and he advertised it, rich Corinthian leather. Now, what's the whole appeal of that? You don't remember that commercial? Oh, I always thought that was funny. The rich Corinthian leather. anyway, because it was in this car. What's the whole, why does a person like leather? Why does a person, you know, why are some people really inclined that they, when they buy a car, they want leather seats?
It's fancy. Up easily.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's cold.
Well, I think it's cold. I do it in the summer. It's burning hot. Oh, it's, yeah. That's my opinion. It's a status symbol. It is a status symbol. I also know people, though, that buy leather jackets because they think leather jackets are the most comfortable material against their skin. They think it's more comfortable than cotton, which I don't agree. I wore a leather jacket somebody gave me many years ago, and I never liked it. And this is way back when I was in high school, and I never liked the leather jacket. I thought it was uncomfortable, like this. Anyway, but that idea of trying to do whatever is pleasurable for this is the way the world, as Curtis is pointing out from the previous verses, this is what the world advertises to us, that you need this because this will satisfy everything that you want. This bed, you'll sleep like a baby. Which means you wake up every 3 hours, right?
Now they say you deserve.
Yeah, you deserve that. You deserve these pleasures. Yeah, you deserve to eat like a king all of the time. All these things. That's this idea of pleasure for the sake of pleasure. Now, if you understand that, if you grasp that idea, what's wrong with the idea, biblically, of the idea that your highest goal is your own personal pleasure? What does that fly in the face of?
Oh, because it's selfish.
It is. It is selfish. Christ, did Christ please himself? No, in fact, Romans 15 says he didn't please himself. He did the will of the Father, and in doing the will of the Father, he actually received harsh treatment, he tells us in the first verses of Romans 15. And he played the part of a slave and got down and washed the feet of disciples. So Christ did not pursue, when he was here on earth, just what made him, what was pleasant to him, and such like that. So he says, there are these pleasures. He says these pleasures, he says, war in your members. Now, what does that imply about the nature of these pleasures also then?
What's your flesh warring with? Saved.
That's right. Keeping your finger here, flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, just a couple pages over. What is interesting about James and 1 Peter is James says he's writing to the dispersed Jews. Peter says he's simply writing to people of the diaspora, okay, of a dispersion also. And he refers to those of Cappadocia, and he says they're strangers out there. And so they, like James's readers, they're out in a place where they've kind of been displaced. They've had to move to new areas. And he says in verse 11, he says, my beloved, I encourage you as, and he uses two words here. He says, now, my interlinear translates these aliens and exiles. Aliens meaning you're living alongside people that have established their homes, meaning you're kind of still living in a temporary dwelling. Okay. And then secondly, the second term, exiles, is literally meaning you're living around the people that are citizens, but you're not a citizen. That's the idea of that, the second term. So you are a non-citizen in a different place. And he says, that's what you are. And he says, I encourage you to abstain from fleshly lusts or cravings. Different word than James is using. This is just simply the word for lusts or cravings. But he says fleshly lusts, but he uses this same verb, which act as a soldier. They war against your soul. See, they appeal to your soul. They don't appeal to your rationale. Okay? I've used this illustration multiple times because as long as I can remember, I've always loved to eat. Not everybody likes to eat like I do, but I have a hankering for some things. And there's times I can look at that and I'm going, I'm not going to eat that because I know here that I don't need that right now. I've had enough. Okay? But there's other times that appeal for that from my flesh. It doesn't appeal. It doesn't go to my rationale. It goes to my soul. Because my soul's going, oh yeah, I know you don't need it. You've eaten more than enough calories for the day. But it's so good. Just think how good it is. Mm. And you go with that. And that's why he says here, it appeals to your soul. Because your soul isn't saved yet. So these fleshly lusts make their appeal to your soul, not to your rational thinking apparatus up here.
So Tim, with that in mind, just a quick question on that. So then is it your soul or is it your sin nature that says, oh, well, just a little bit more, it won't really matter. It's not that much more. Kind of a deceptive thing, you know.
Well, that would be the suggestion of the sin nature to the soul. That's going, oh, wouldn't just a little
just
bit
a little
more
bit.
Taste good,
yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
Two scoops of ice cream, yeah, that's okay. But, you know, three, it's not going to hurt anything. Okay. Just think three is so much better. And you don't need to tell Peg.
I'll make up for tomorrow.
Yeah, there you go.
Yeah, I'll make up for tomorrow by having four. That would be, no. But he's saying here clearly, though, that it wars against the soul. So if we go back, if you keep that in mind then, and you go back over there to verse 1 of chapter 4, he says that these pleasures, the very source of the fights you're having, are actually coming out of these pleasure for the sake of pleasure within you that are acting as a soldier in your members. This idea of in your members, Paul also talks about this problem in the members. If you keep your finger here and turn over to Romans chapter 7, where he is also talking about the sin nature, the sinful nature. Romans chapter 7, and let's go to verse 5. First of all, it says, for when we were in the flesh, this is talking about when that was our sphere of existence as before our salvation, the passions here, the things that we suffered over, this word passions here, or does anybody have a different word there? I'm kind of curious. That was from the sin nature. It says something from the sin.
Sinful passions.
Oh, Peggy says sinful passions. Okay. That word passions is a word for suffering, indicating, this is verse 5 of Romans 7. That word passions means you suffer over this thing. A really good example of this is a person that's become a drug addict or an alcoholic. They've done something for such a long period of time that to stop causes them suffering. They experience withdrawal. And it's hard on them. They go through sweats and all kinds of problems. But Paul, it's not limited to drug addiction or alcohol addiction. There's all kinds of things that can cause us suffering. Sometimes we've spent our whole life flying off at the mouth, giving people a piece of our mind every time we get angry. And when we realize we shouldn't, and if you're trying to, you go to an anger management class or something, and you're trying to control your tongue, it hurts for you to bottle that anger up and not just unleash it on that person. Okay. And so he says here, for when we were in the flesh, the passions from the sin nature, the things that caused us suffering from the sin nature, it says they were working in us through the law in our members. So he says these passions were in our members. Now look over in verse 23. He says in verse, he's contrasting this to the law of God in verse 22, which is not the Mosaic law. It's the principle or the law or principle about how God works. He says in verse 23, but I see then a different law or a different principle in my members. Here down here in this, that is acting, interestingly enough, here's a verb form of that word soldier that we have in James, but it's got a preposition added to it, soldiering against. It's really emphasizing that it's actively soldiering against the law or principle of my mind. In other words, my mind says, I like what God does. I like the way God works. But your sin nature goes, no, 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 no. We're doing this. this is much more fun. This is more appealing. And Paul says, I see this conflict, but it's in my members here. Because I have these strong desires in my members that they want this. Even though in my mind, I'm like, wow, what God wants here, what God's going to do, that's great. And then we go set off to do it. And Paul says, I set off to do this thing. And my flesh goes, no, Buster, we're going to go do this way. Because this is much more, this is fun. Okay. This is what I want. And so both of these is talking about this conflict in our members. And in particular, as he says, if you're acting as a soldier against us in our members. So go back over to James chapter 4. Part of, and we already saw this last week where he was talking about the sources of that wisdom, that it's earthly, it's soulish. I would take the soulish to have a connection to our sinful nature, and it's demonic. We have all three spiritual enemies. I would say the world is the earth, soul is related to my sinful nature, and Satan's related to that which is demonic. That was back in verse 15 of chapter 3. We saw that last week. Here he's emphasizing where these pleasures come from. And what he's indicating is Satan takes advantage of that. He knows you've got these things in there. So he takes advantage of situations in which he knows if he can get you to go this direction, you're likely to kind of cut loose with your sinful nature. And the world makes its appeal to you to use these aspects of the sinful nature. And so he says in here, verse 2, already answered. Okay, I'm just trying to make sure we've answered this. Verse 2 then. It says, so you lust. Here's our word for lust that we've had in a couple of the other passages already. You lust. I this is what I'm going to do. I sat down and I worked the translation on this because this is real interesting to reading commentaries. Almost all commentaries agree this is the hardest passage in James to translate. Because it's hard to know how to punctuate it and how everything feeds together. So we're in James chapter 4. I'm going to verse 2 and I'm going to read. And so you do the best you can to follow along in your Bible. This is the translation I have. You crave and do not have. And then I would have a semicolon after that. Because that's a sentence, but you're going to tie it in with a secondary sentence here. So you crave and do not have. You murder. See, murder is kind of the result of that. And you are zealous and not able to obtain. And that also, semicolon, you fight in war. Now, some translations add the word so in those places. You do not have because you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask evilly. Now, that last part's not so hard, but it's those first two or first four sets of phrases that we have there. You crave and do not have, semicolon, you murder. And you are zealous and not able to obtain. You fight in war. So he's getting down to how this fighting and warring takes place because they have these strong cravings. So they crave for something very strongly, but they don't get it. And so they get very upset by that. And be out of that upsetness, he says, you kill. Now, there's two times that he uses this idea of killing in this book. If you look back in chapter 2, it's interesting that he mentions this, and it comes up again in chapter 4. This is not by mistake. This is one of the things I found very interesting. Maybe you've seen it reading your English version, but I really noticed this reading the Greek, how often James has a phrase, and he almost always uses a word. Normally, within about a sentence or two, he uses the word again for this, but then this over here, like he throws out an alternative. Okay, so he doubles these things up quite often, but notice what he says in verse 10 of chapter 2. For whoever then keeps all the law but falls in one place, he has become liable of all. For the one saying, do not commit adultery, also says, do not murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you murder, you've become a transgressor of law. He doesn't say, if you murder, you committed adultery. If you murder, you bore false witness. If you murder, he's not saying that, but he's saying you broke the law. How many commandments does it take to break the law. One. You don't have to break all 10 of them to be a lawbreaker. You break one, you're a lawbreaker. That's what James is saying. But he mentions, isn't it interesting that he mentions, he picks two of them, murder and adultery. Let's go back over there. I want to ask you a question now about this. I really want you, oh, he does mention murder one other time over in chapter 5. And this is where he's actually kind of talking in verse 1 to the rich man. Come now, those of you that are rich, weep and howl. But he gets down to verse 6, and notice what he says about these guys. You condemn, you killed the righteous man, and he doesn't resist you. So he uses the word murder here of the fact that you did condemn somebody and you did murder somebody. Now, if we go back over there to verse 2. I'm going to ask this question. Is he talking about real murder, do you think? When he mentions this here, that you lust or crave after something and you murder, you kill. Is he talking about the fact that maybe somebody really murdered? Or is he using this as hyperbole of, you know, kind of an exaggeration of serious sin?
It could be either.
I think it could be either. If you didn't hear Peggy, Peggy was quoting Peter, says, do not let any of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as a meddler in others' business. Peter says there's three ways. Well, we get the idea that you might suffer as a meddler in others' affairs. We understand maybe a thief, but murder? Well, yeah. Peter was saying, apparently, the very fact that he mentions it indicates maybe some of them, because of their problem they've gone through, had actually gone that far. And I wonder sometimes when he talks about the rich man, when he says, you condemned and you killed the righteous man and he does not resist you, did they take advantage of somebody that was poor in order to further their aims and they got that person condemned? Can you think of an example where that happened in Scripture? Remember,
the king, was it Jezebel? Jezebel had the neighbor killed so that the king could have property.
Good plot of soil. Good garden.
Ahab's the king. Ahab can't sleep because he can't get this guy's ground. And you're thinking, you're the king, and you can't have his ground. You're worried about that. You're the king, and you can't sleep because you can't get that. How did Jezebel plan that? Does anybody remember? Yeah, they put a dinner. They invited Nabal up here. No, Nabal, no, he's Naboth. Naboth's vineyard. Nabal was the guy that with David. I get the two mixed up. Naboth's vineyard, and he has Naboth come in there for a dinner. And then they invite, at Jezebel's suggestion, some people to make false accusations that he'd bow down, worshipped other gods, and do these things, made false accusations, and, well, you did this horrible thing. You've got to die for this. Kill him. Now you get the neighbor's vineyard. That's what he did. To me, it's interesting when James makes that. That comes to mind when I read James 5:6, which we haven't got to yet. We've just referred to it here. That maybe that was the background. But I look at this in this way. That maybe some of these people, in their endeavors, in the things that they had done, in their struggles, maybe some of them actually had resorted to murder in trying to achieve their ends. Somebody got in their way. Maybe it was...
They lost all their stuff. And so... maybe their kid's hungry, and they're going to go take something. And then in the whole thing, it ends up that they get caught, so they, in order to cover that up, they kill. You know, happens all the time.
Mm-hmm.
When people go to... that happens in present-day circumstances, when people don't go to the murder, but they go wrong, and then it ends up being a murder.
Oh, okay. Not like mine, never mind.
Pull it down towards Tim, I believe. Right, all the way. Thank you.
Now you don't have that pretty kind of orangish red tint.
It's kind of
Okay, turn over to 1 John chapter. 1 John chapter 3.
And I think about, like, which trials, I mean.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, pretty thankful for the American Constitution, Bill of Rights. And, like, people just got buried.
Yeah, I'm going to ask. Have any of you ever read anything about the Salem witch trials and some of the background to actually what transpired in those?
A little bit. I mean, it's been a while. But
some of it had to do with people that owned property people that wanted to get property.
Yeah.
And in their society, where they had kind of practiced an Old Testament system of law, they could put witches to death. And by doing that, they were able to acquire property that these people had, but they had to make accusations. I'm not saying that was true of everybody that died in that situation.
I think a lot of them were because of grudges and disagreements, and you wonder how much witchcraft was even going on, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Man. And, you know, some of that stuff was like, well, if you float, you're a witch, and if you sink, you're not a witch, but, you're dead.
Mm-hmm.
And
if you die, you must be just a regular person. But oh well, can't bring you back. Oh, we'll give you a good burial.
Yeah,
yeah. So 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to go to verse 11. It says, "Because this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Not like Cain. In other words, he's saying Cain had a kind of a love for his brother in a sort of way. So don't love like he. That Cain was out of the evil one. And he slew his brother. That word slay. Does anybody remember what that word meant?
To slay like a sacrifice.
To slay like a sacrifice. Because remember, he didn't bring a sacrifice before God. And so when God appears to him and he says, well, you know, there's a sacrifice crouching at your door, a sin offering. Well, he uses his brother. And so he slew his brother like a sacrifice. And why was the cause that he slew his brother in that way? Because his works were evil, a kind of evil that spreads, by the way. But his brothers were righteous. Do not then be amazed, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one not loving, he abides or is at ease in death. In other words, if you're as a believer and you're not loving, that means you're okay. You're comfortable in that part of you that's spiritually dead yet.
Sorry, what verse was it?
That's verse 14.
Chapter?
3.
Okay.
Okay. Now verse 15. Everyone hating. This isn't the overt violent hatred. This is a missio hatred. This is the kind of hatred that says, I just so do not care for you. I don't care if you live or die. Thank you. And so, you know, whatever happens to you doesn't bother me because you're just a nuisance. You're an annoyance to me. That's this kind of hatred. It says, everyone that hates then his brother, this one is a... Now, he doesn't use the same word that James is using. This is a word for a manslayer. This would be the difference in English between murder, first degree murder or murder, and manslaughter. Does everybody understand the difference between those two? If I go to a bar and I drink to excess, and I get in my car and I drive home and I strike a pedestrian that's crossing the road or walking down the side of the road and I kill them, that's vehicular manslaughter. I did not set out to kill them. It happened by my carelessness, by my being inebriated or whatever it is. But if I jump in that same car and there's somebody over there and I'm furious with them and people know that and I gun the car and run them down and kill them, now that's murder. See, there was intentionality in that. It's the difference. What he's saying here with this term is to be a manslayer, there's a lack of intentionality. Okay? But I think it's important to come and use this because he's comparing this to the idea of hating this brother. Do you not know? And you know, Do you not know that everyone, a manslayer in this way, does not have eternal life being at ease in him? In other words, if you can run roughshod over a brother so that he gets killed, and it's like, well, I didn't mean to kill him, but, you know, he was in my way, and, you know, they'd say, well, you don't have eternal life at ease in you. It doesn't say you don't have eternal life. It says you don't have it abiding at ease in you.
Is it the word abiding?
Yeah, it's meno. Because he's saying, you're not living out what God's given you.
Because the Holy Spirit's not comfortable in you.
That's right. And he's the one that manifests eternal life through you. Exactly. But I come over here because this is a nice passage to compare a somewhat similar idea, not identical, to what James is saying in James 4. And this is why I'm saying, when he uses the word murder in verse 2, or kill, it could literally be killing a person, or it could be the fact that you're murdering their character, or the very fact that your disregard. Let's go over to the brother or sister back over in chapter 2, remember? They come and they knock on your door, and they are lacking clothing and food for the day. They don't have enough. They don't even have enough to eat today. We're not even talking about next week. They just don't have enough for today. And they come and you say, well, be warmed and be filled, and you send them on their way. That's the way you shoo them away from the door. I just want you out of here because I want to close the door because it's cold out there, and I'd like to get back under my nice warm blanket in here, you know. And so, okay, good, they're gone. And you just disregard them like that. He says that's the kind of faith that doesn't do anything. But if you stop and think about that, let's say then the next day you get a telephone call and they say, hey, did you hear about Bob? What? Well, they found him. He was down behind a building downtown, you know, with a couple of boxes, and he froze to death last night, died, hypothermia. And he's the guy that stopped and had knocked on your door a day or two before, because all he had were t-shirt and a pair of shorts, you know. Now, let's put it this way. Obviously, in our modern society, there's no reason that anybody has to be like that. There's almost always places you could find something. But I'm just throwing out a scenario. What if that was the case? In their world, where if you were a slave, you got one new change of clothes every year. That was it. One new change of clothes. And that meant that now you've got maybe two sets of clothes, maybe three at best, if you kind of manage to work. But these people are doing hard manual labor. Just think how their clothes probably don't wear. Okay? And so their clothes wear out. Pretty soon that's all they have.
So how do you reconcile that then, like, with panhandlers with Ethiopia?
I think there's a lot of people that are going to try to bilk you. He, in this context, is talking about a brother or sister doing this, or another believer that actually has a need. And John similarly is doing it. If we would have just kept reading a couple more verses in 1 John, same thing, a brother or sister that has the same kind of need, exactly mentions the same things. You have the ability to meet that need, you can do that. I don't think you want to be enablers for people to do that, because Paul is also the one that writes in 2 Thessalonians, if a person doesn't want to work, he doesn't eat, meaning you don't need to feed him. But he's talking about people that don't have adequate clothing or food for the day. And if you've got the means of making that possible, whatever it might be, providing them work or providing them the food for the day in that situation, then I think that that's the type of thing that a person ought to do. But he's really talking about believers. You could do that with unsaved people, but I'm just going to say I think we have to be very wary, because there are a lot of people out there just trying to take advantage of it, and there's a lot of Christians trying to take advantage of people that way too. So, anyway, So, in other words, what I'm trying to point out here is when he talks about the murder here, that the murder, that would be more the manslaughter, as John was talking about. The murder here has more intentionality to it. So I'm kind of more inclined to think that he's using the murder here on the other side. Then he goes on, he says, and you are zealous, and you are not able, this is also in verse 2 now of James 4, back in James 4:2, if you're not there. It says you are zealous, meaning you're really pushing for something. There's something you really, really want to do, to achieve or to win at. But it says, but you're not able to obtain. You just can't do it. And so, what does he say? He uses the next thing. You fight and you war. This is where the fighting and warring come from among you. Because this is your sin. This is the way your sin nature reacts. One of the works of the flesh, under this listed in Galatians chapter 5, is envy. Envy is not just being jealous or wanting what somebody else. Envy is the pain and hurt a person suffers when somebody else has a benefit. And that pain and hurt can drive you to be very cruel to other people. And I've been guilty of it. I hope you haven't, but I've been guilty of it. And I know I've listened to other people. I'm not saying in our church, but I've been in situations where something happens and people say, yeah, well, you know how they got that. They lied and cheated their way there. They did this, you know. You always got a reason. It's never just that this person worked hard. It's never saying, hey, great. They come in and they go, hey, they got a job. Good for you. All right. You're like, yeah, whose hand did you have to grease? See. And that's the kind of thing he says that goes on. And so these fights start in churches. And if you go back in the context of chapter 3, probably what form do those fights initially take, according to what we just looked at back in the first part of chapter 3?
Verbal.
Yeah. They probably start as verbal fights. Who knows? Maybe they actually come to blows. Believe it or not, I, thank goodness, have never had to witness this, but I've listened to people that have been in churches where people actually got in such fights in church services that a deacon on one side of the church gets up and walks across the church and starts a fist fight with a deacon on the other side of the church. And I'm going, whoa, I'm thankful that I haven't had to witness fights in churches to that at all, but especially that they've come to that level. So things can escalate. Things can escalate. And so he says, then he goes on, and you do not have because you do not ask. And then he says, of course, these people are going to go, wait a second. I ask like 20 times a day. 20 times a day I'm asking for this. Never happens. So then James says, well, you ask and you don't receive because you ask. I think most of your modern translations have something like you ask with evil motives. Is that the way they write it? What? Wrong motives? Okay. What does the word evil mean? Lacks in character. It's not what it's supposed to be. So he says, you're asking in a manner that's not the way it should be. Now, what have we seen in this book so far? What would be some examples of lack in character, not the way it should be?
I want their property.
And the way they're using their tongue, they're saying, they're not talking in a building up way.
Okay. Yeah. Let's just go back through a couple of these. Keep your finger here. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 27 then. What's one aspect of character that ought to be? These people were talking about being religious people. How did he define true religion? Look at verse 27. What did he say true religion was? Or clean? Clean and undefiled religion is what?
Orphans and widows.
That just...
What? I didn't hear that.
Visit the orphans and widows. Keep oneself safe in the world.
Okay, when it says visit orphans and widows, that just means you go by and knock on their doors and go, hey, just checking in on ya. Nice to see you. Oh, 10 kids. Nice to see y'all, 10 kids. They all look pretty hungry. I better go. Makes me think I'm going to go get hamburgers for myself. No. Obviously, showing up visiting orphans and widows is doing what?
Taking care of them.
You're taking care of them. Yeah, you've got 10 hungry mouths to feed there. I've got the ability to help you feed those kids. And so what do you think of normally? Normally, what do you think of when you think of the term widow? You think of an old lady? Old, gray-haired lady who's, you know, she's in her 80s or so and her husband's passed away. That's
often...
What?
One that doesn't work anymore.
Yeah. And that's not necessarily the true in their culture, where a lot of people didn't live very long. Remember, the average lifespan in Jesus' day was 30 for a man. Women was just a hair longer, but not much. Okay. Now, that's skewed by the fact that they had a real high infant mortality rate. That skewed all of this. But a lot of people that even made it to 15 years old didn't make it. A lot of males didn't even make it to 30. This is a dangerous world. They didn't have ways of handling things. And so there's a real possibility that you got married. You married somebody when you were 17 years old. And let's say by the time 10 years have passed by and you're 27 years old, you might have 4 or 5 kids by that time. And the husband gets hurt on the job. Big, huge boulder falls over on him and he gets crushed and he lays there and he lays in bed for 2 or 3 days. And at 27, you're a widow with 4 or 5 kids to feed. And what do you do for a job? They say, well, they'll pay this guy a denarius a day and you get a quarter of a denarius, because we know women can't do nearly as much work as a man can. They did it. I mean, we've got that debate going on in our country where they're saying all these years later, most women doing the exact same jobs as men in many parts of our country are still not paid what men get paid, okay, for those jobs. And but they did it back then with impunity, because okay, there was no law that told them they couldn't.
So in our society today, it's skewed by the fact, and this can be, I mean, okay, so what happens if you have someone young, like Bob, that dies at 35 and he leaves a wife and children? It's different because
today it is, yes.
They get Social Security, and in some cases they, you know, depending on how many kids they are,
they have life insurance.
You know, it's different.
Right, yes.
And, you know, when Gary's grandmother lost her husband, when Gary's dad was 5 years old and had 9 children.
And was farming.
And the youngest one was 3, and the oldest one was 16. She didn't have anything. And so that was not too long ago. It was in like 1920, let's see, Gary's dad. It had been about 1921, so it wasn't that long ago.
Right.
But that was a different situation. Mm-hmm. And I've told you that the church put groceries on her doorstep once a week for 7 years.
I think when she moved to town because she couldn't farm anymore.
You know, and yet she worked. She cooked and chuck wagons and stuff like that, and eventually went into business for herself. But that was a different, that doesn't happen today in our society.
Yeah. I would say it happens very seldom in our society. If it happens, it happens because there's people that slip through the cracks. Yeah. But I appreciate that. The only reason I'm illustrating this is because I'm trying to give you this picture of what he's talking about when he's talking about orphans and widows, and trying to get this picture of it's not just taking care of some old lady. You're talking, oftentimes when you're talking about widows, you're talking about women that probably still had children that were dependent on them in their culture. We don't have that as nearly as often as we used to, but it still happens. Bob and Diane are an example of that. And then orphans. And I can't remember, I should have looked this statistic up again for this study here, but I've seen this statistic about how many kids were orphaned in their culture. Because their parents, it was hard life. People died of illnesses left and right and things that you and I just don't even hardly think about, you know. You don't even have to go to the doctor for some of the stuff that those people died for, because we just kind of know how to take care of it, you know. But if you were a slave, you got sick, the master didn't go, oh, you can spend the day in bed. No, you went out and worked, and you just got pneumonia, just got worse and worse and worse until eventually, guess what? No dad. And now mom's got to do it, and she ends up developing the same thing. And so the percentage of orphans in their culture, and that's still a lot of parts of the world, orphans are really high. You go over to Africa, the Belts are a good example. How many orphans there are in Botswana?
Haiti.
Yeah. Yeah. So If you just stop and think about that, that was some of the character. If these people go, I'm a religious person. Look, I pray this many times a day and I do all this, and yet what's he really saying here? Well, religion isn't how many times a day you pray. It's not that you spend 7 hours every day reading the holy book or something like that. It's real religion, he said, had to do with how you treated people. People that had real needs, like orphans or widows. And you kept yourself unspotted from the world. Why unspotted from the world? Because the world's constantly saying, this is what you need to be. You need to be this person. And you don't need to be that person. You just need to be the person God wants you to be. Which means you need to attend to the needs God puts in front of you. You don't need to always go and go, well, I could go do that way over there. What if God's put a need right here in front of you? Why can't you just do this need? Why does it have to be that need over there? Because everybody else says, that's a really good need. That's impressive over there. You know, it may not be. It may be this one right here. Maybe that is what God wants. But the world says you got to do all these things. You got to pursue all these things. You just need to, and so this is part of the character. Turn to chapter 2. I'm trying to give you some illustrations of this. We already talked about this, but verse 14, he says, what profit is it, my brother, if a person says he has faith but does not have works? Is that faith able to save him? Save him, and we already talked about this a few weeks ago, talking about your present tense salvation. You're not living, you're not growing by faith if you don't act on your faith. It says, for if a brother or sister is naked, and I don't think that means they come there and they're buck naked standing at your door. It just means that they're not adequately clothed, okay? They're with clothes, and he lacks the food for the day. See? And you just say, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. Boy, it doesn't work. That doesn't take care of them. That's again an illustration of the kind of character they ought to be. People that are living by faith and they see a need and going, hey, God's put that need in front of me. That's a need I ought to address. Okay. Chapter 3, which we already looked at tonight, but we'll come back to this again in verse 17. The wisdom from above is first of all pure. It's then peaceable. It's then forbearing. It then is easily compliant or yields. It's full of mercy. Mercy is addressing the suffering these people have. And good fruits, and it is impartial, and it's unhypocritical. That's the kind of character they ought to be demonstrating. Now, the reason we're kind of going through all these verses and elaborating rather extensively on the widows and orphans things is because when he says in verse 3 that you don't receive because you don't ask, because you ask in an evil manner with wrong motives, what he's saying is you're not thinking about what other needs people have out there. It's not about, God, what needs are out there that you can use me in today? I always think with me, God, what needs do you have for me to meet today? First opportunity is going to be right in my own household. So most of the time it's going to be her. Because she's the person I probably most days I have the most contact with. Okay, but then, I go out. I've got contact now with other people. My sphere of influence expands a little bit. You go off and you interact with other people. If you have a job that you go off to during the day, now that expands out a little bit further like this. And you've got some other people now that you're going to have an opportunity. And you're going to be doing... If you have a grandchild, yes, yes. She is just beside herself with this. This is so exciting. Anyway, you're not thinking about, you're just thinking about me right now. This is what I want. And these needs right here, my family, not as important as what I want. These needs of these next people I deal with, not as important as what I want. These other people that maybe I work with out here, not as important as what I want. So he says that you might spend it on your, he uses that same word, pleasure again. Pleasure for the sake of pleasure. Just, it's going to make me feel good. I like it. That's what I'm after. And he says that's where the war and the fighting comes from. That's where your problems lie. We're going to have to stop there because if we go any further, I'm going to get more too involved in the following statements that he has down here below. But it's a... I don't, and maybe I'm stupid and ignorant, but I don't in our church watch a lot of infighting going on. I don't see this. But I'm not saying that maybe some of it doesn't go on to some degree. And each one of you knows your own heart and what you're dealing with, whether that maybe you put on a nice face and you're at church and you are cordial towards others, but you go home and inside you're bitter at people, you're angry because of your lot in life. Why did they get that and not me? This isn't fair. Blah, blah, all this stuff goes on. And maybe you're not in a full-fledged fight. Maybe you're not even hurtling things out. Maybe the only person that hears the bad words are you because they're stuck in your head. And you're saying those things to yourself, but you never vocalize it. Or sometimes this happens in families. Maybe it's the car ride home where you know, the thing when I was growing up is your family goes home from church and they have roast pastor. But... You don't always have to go home and have roast pastor. You can go home and you can be roasting somebody else in the church going, that person, can you believe they did this? Can you believe that this is, you know, and we talk about stuff like that. And all that, and the problem is all those things should be warning signs for us when we're seeing those, that we're heading down this path that ends up in fights in churches. People just don't make up their mind someday, I'm done with this. I'm out of here. I just got a magazine today, and I'm kind of closing with this. How many of you are, I know I can say Curtis and the three of you over there. You two aren't millennials, right? You're because you were born back in the 70s. So, but I just got a magazine, Israel My Glory today. I came today, and I was kind of, they have some articles on this, and churches are just beside themselves right now, what to do with millennials, because they've got this whole younger generation that's just walking away from the church, and there's all kinds of reasons they're walking away from the church, but one of the biggest reasons that these people, the millennials are having problems with college, they're having problems with jobs, they're having problems with all these things, because it doesn't fulfill me. We used to tell our girls, you know what? It's nice if God lets you have a job that you can enjoy, but guess what? Sometimes a job's just a job. It's there to pay bills. You can have a good testimony doing something, even if it isn't pleasant. And I always thought that was a good thing for them to learn, because we're probably every one of us goes through. It is. It is. And I think if you have a good testimony while you're doing it, But this generation just struggles with this. And I think their mom and dads, were their mom and dads interested in pleasure for the sake of pleasure? Sure they were. But maybe their mom and dads were told by dad, it don't make no difference what you want, you got to feed the wife and kids. So I don't know why all of a sudden he sounded like he was from the South. But but that's kind of the way they were raised. But somewhere along the line now, we've raised another generation. This is the way they kind of pictured it. It used to be kids went out for sports. You got to work hard, and we got to try to win. And now it's like everybody gets a participation medal. Everybody gets a little participation thing. You all tried hard.
You're all winners.
You're all winners. You know, and these kids don't know what it's like in real life when, guess what? You don't do well on the job. Your boss doesn't come, well, I know you tried really hard, so here's your participation thing. They tell you, they wonder why they get fired. Anyway, all of that, to come back to the fact that they are the epitome of this idea of pleasure for the sake of pleasure. And they look at church and they're going, church just doesn't do it for me. This just doesn't do it for me. I'm gonna go find church somewhere where it does it for me. Where they're gonna tell me what I want to hear, where I get to do what I want to do. That's how I'm gonna choose church. But they do that. But the thing is, all of us as Christians can struggle with that. It's not unique to their generation. We've just made it easier for that generation to make all kinds of life decisions like that. Okay. But all of us have to watch that when it comes to, you know, Ben needs this. It just ain't convenient for me. I'm sorry. I want this, you know. So, tough luck for him, you know. Rather than going, I can rearrange. It used to be that way, didn't it? There was a time that's like, you know, I've got 10 things on my schedule, but I can rearrange my schedule and I can work with you. I will try to help. People used to really, I knew a time when people would try their best to help other people, even when they just about driven themselves into the ground other times. Whether that was wise or not, it was kind. Anyway. You all kind of get my point here at the end. We need to watch ourselves. We need to watch what's going on inside us. We need to think about this. And I think when we think about the younger generation in our church, we really need to think about how we're encouraging them to live the Christian life. And that's going to have repercussions on life in general. All aspects of life in this way. But it's going to impact the way they think about others, the way they, you know, are we training Christians to say, you know what, you really are more important than me? That I love the end of our discussion last week at Bible study when we were up at Fanny's, because that's kind of where the discussion went, was that idea of we look at others as more important than ourselves. We deem them beyond us. But that doesn't happen by accident. That's not natural. What's natural? That's what we looked at tonight. It comes out of your own hedonistic pleasures inside you that say, number one. Okay, anyway, any comments or questions at the end? Yeah.
You sent a text this week about Jonathan's cousin and his wife.
Oh, yeah, Peggy sent that.
And I talked to Brenda, and do you know the situation now? She needs a transplant, but she's so thin, they can't do anything. They don't think she's going to make it. Have those two little kids. Here we have a real life widow and orphans. It's no woman, it's a man. And sometimes I think they have it harder because they're expected to go out and work. And he's got these two little kids. And he's got a sick wife. They don't know everything, but you know, it's up to God. But you know, it's not looking good. So anyway,